And we are in this series on trustworthiness, trustworthiness of God's Word. I'm calling this lesson 4B. The last time, 2 weeks ago when we were in this, I had quite a bit of notes. We didn't finish, which I sort of halfway expected. So we are picking up where we left off. But just a bit of review, and I think now that we're a couple weeks away, we probably should reconsider some of these things. So the first thing that we are working on, the first couple of lessons, we are talking about the components of faith. And so faith is, in analyzing faith, it's broken down to these three parts: knowledge, assent, and trust. I gave some synonyms: understanding, agreement, and reliance. In the personality, with our mind, we can understand or we can know something. With the will, we agree. We give assent to what is said. But there's also an emotional component where we develop confidence in our testimony of faith because we are relying or we're trusting what God has said. So all of those things are very important when it comes to faith. So we've been talking about having faith in God's Word. And again, in review, the next thing we talked about is what do we know about God? Well, we only know what God reveals, either through discerning about Him, through what He made, creation, or hearing and understanding Him through direct, special revelation. So, you know, you see the world around you. There are certain things that speak loudly of design, about the way the creation is made. Everything works together in a system. So many things that seem absolutely impossible that random chance could produce this world. And so that speaks of a creator, of a designer. But we need more than just that, because if that was all we had, we could not know God. So we need direct special revelation, and that's what the Bible is. God moved through the prophets and spoke through them. They reveal to us the mind and will and directions and precepts of God. And so that's how we know about God. So then we've been working through this God's active demonstration of trustworthiness. So God speaks, but how do we know He's speaking truth? How do we know God is good? Well, God declares something, then He does it. We looked at several passages where He said, I'm going to do this thing. I'm doing it so that you will know that you will trust what I'm saying. And then covenanting, then keeping. He made covenants, agreements with Abraham and others, and then kept those agreements. And then defending, then demonstrating. And that's from Numbers 11. I think I said this last time. I don't remember what that was about. But then human testimony to trustworthiness, that was Joshua talking about how God had kept His promises. Now, at that point, God had not completely, the Israelites had not completely driven the Canaanites out of Israel, but God had kept His promises and giving them security, and the opportunity was there. And so Joshua was reminding them that God is trustworthy. You can trust Him. He will keep these promises if you will follow through. So that's where we've been so far. And then we turned to prophetic testimony to God's integrity. And we were going to look at these four: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And we finished the section on Isaiah last time. Now I'm going to stop here. And by way of review, I'm going to give you a pop quiz. Who remembers especially what we were talking about in Isaiah's prophecy that so dramatically emphasized God's trustworthiness? So who can recall that from 2 weeks? Christy?
Is it like the Assyrians?
Okay, so it's close.
Cyrus,
there you go. That is the Persian. You're a couple empires behind, that's all. Okay, so the Assyrians came. God pushed them away. That was when the 180,000 woke up dead. Remember that story? All right, so then the Babylonians came, took them into captivity. 70 years later, so it was 150 years after Isaiah uttered the prophecy, Cyrus defeated the Babylonians, and God sent Israel back. And it's really remarkable. Daniel also noted that prophecy and asked God, "Where you said this was going to happen?" And he started praying, and I think that's Daniel 9 where that is occurring. And there it was, and it is really so remarkable. And if you ever get to Britain, go to the British Museum. I recommend the visit, and go to the ancient galleries, and you will see there in the British Museum a clay cylinder with cuneiform writing on it. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's a general decree that Cyrus issued all the captive peoples when he conquered Babylon. All the captive peoples were to go back to their own nations, rebuild their cities, rebuild their temples. There may have been a specific cylinder for the Judeans. This was a general one for everyone, but certainly, and it echoes the words at the end of First Chronicles, and at the beginning of Ezra, where they have the command from Cyrus, go back, rebuild your temple, and it's really, really remarkable. But Isaiah prophesied Cyrus by name 150 years before he sent Israel back from the Babylonian captivity. That's just probably the most incredible of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. All right, so I want to go on to Jeremiah now. And, let's see, why do I have a 3 there? Oh, dear. That doesn't seem right. Seems like I have see what happened. I know what happened. Okay, so today is just a day for these kind of things. Okay? No, I don't want a paper. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop that. I'm going to open the one from a couple of weeks ago. So just hang on. I don't know what's behind me there. Hang on for a second, and I will find it. There it is. All right, and we will go to this one, and we will... Oops. Okay, let's get to Jeremiah. There we go. Okay, I feel much better now. It's such a strange thing. I was cutting and pasting from the old file, cut things out I shouldn't have cut out, and then I noticed the file I have in front of me, it's the old file, it's just renamed. I'm going, oh, what a weekend. We're just having a great time. All right, so Jeremiah. So, first thing, Jeremiah's prophecy opens with God declaring his jealousy for his word. So, Jeremiah 1, verses 11 and 12. By the way, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn to Jeremiah 23 for the next little bit of this. But Jeremiah 1, verses 11 and 12. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Now, you notice I've given you a transliteration of the word almond, shaked. Okay? Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Shoked is the word there, watching over, shoked. So I see an almond tree, I see a shaked. "You have seen well, for I am shoked my word." I am watching over my word. So there's a little play on words there, but the point is that God is declaring at the very beginning of Jeremiah his jealousy for his word. He is watching over his word. He wants to protect his word. And then we're going over now to Jeremiah 23. God is there declaring his opposition to the false prophets. All right, and so the references are verses 16 and 17, and then verses 18 to 22. So we're going to go ahead and read that. I don't have that on the screen. If you look in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you will have peace.' And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, 'Calamity will not come upon you.'" Now, before we move on this, we should maybe set the stage. So I'm going to test your Bible knowledge here. What do you remember about Jeremiah? What period of Israel's history is he prophesying in? What period is he in? Rob?
Dispersion.
We'll be a little more specific.
So is it the, let me think, is it the original? So is it when...
Need help? You want to phone a friend? Okay, so it's just as the Babylonians are starting to put pressure on them, they are deporting. I don't know exactly where this prophecy fits in. Emily wanted to jump in as well. Pre-exilic, very good. Oh, so she's got those big terms. Very good. All right, so before the exile is what pre-exilic means, in case you're wondering. All right, so yeah, she gets the gold star, Rob. I'm sorry. All right, but, okay, so we are in, so we have the... Josiah was the last good king, right? You remember him. And then he was a little rash and he got killed in the field of battle. He decided he would go up against the Egyptians. That didn't work. He got killed. All right. So then his sons and one grandson in succession took over. So there was, I can't remember all the names. I can't remember which one. So the oldest one was passed over for the second one. And I think... No, that was the oldest one. I don't know. And then the Babylonians did not like one of them. I'm just thinking here. Yes. Anyway, there's a whole deposing and imposing of kings. One of them dies. His son comes on the throne. The Babylonians don't like him. They come in and take him captive. He's the one that goes to Babylon. You'll find his name in the genealogical lists, and that will lead all the way down to the Messiah, except that the Messiah will not come directly from him. And then you'll find his uncle, Zedekiah, was put on the throne. And Zedekiah is the last king. Anyway, they have this threat from the Babylonians. And notice what our prophecy says here. What are these prophets saying? Verse 17. They keep saying to those who despise me. Now, who are those who despise me? The kings, the leaders of Israel or Judah. The Lord has said, you will have peace. So these prophets, these false prophets, are saying, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. So this is the message of the false prophets. Right, so I just want to put that into context. All right, so then, carrying on from verse 18 to 22, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, he says, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So quite a dramatic statement. God says, I did not send them, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. All right. And so later on in verse 30, he says, I am against the prophets who steal my word. So look all the way down to verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. All right. And then he goes on in verse 31. I am against the prophets who use their tongues and declare, the Lord says. So, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord says. Now, he's saying, they are speaking, not me. They are not actually saying the Lord's word. Then verse 32, behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. So the Lord is again, remember at the beginning of the book, he says, I am jealous for my word. I am watching over my word. Now he's expressing his opposition to these false prophets. And there's one more point in verse 36. For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle, and you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. So God is in opposition to false prophecy. Now, in reality, this is, again, a part of the test of whether or not God's word is true. Remember, we have all those instances where God says, I am saying this ahead of time so that you will know I've said it. And that when it happens, I have done it. You'll know that I have done it. And we see that many instances of that in the scriptures. In Israel, as the nation departed from God, they began listening to false prophets. Prophets who would speak for the Lord, supposedly. But God says, I did not send them. All right? So that is the second point. Jeremiah's prophecy opens with God declaring his jealousy for his word. But then God declares his opposition, which brings us now to point three, which was what I had left in the slides that we were working on. God confronts those who fled Jerusalem for Egypt in Jeremiah 44. So let's go over to Jeremiah 44. Now, again, I'm going to have to set the scene for you a little bit, because this is after the Babylonians have come. Okay, so Nebuchadnezzar, there was a series of deportations. There was one in 605 B.C., there was one in 597 B.C., and finally in 586 B.C., they'd had enough of the Israelites, and they came in and they destroyed the city. They took a vast portion of them captive. They captured the king. They put to death all his sons before his eyes. They blinded the king, led him in chains to Babylon, and that's where he died, Zedekiah. And Jeremiah, all this time, has been prophesying to them, telling them to not trust in Egypt, to submit to Babylon, and they refuse. And so then Babylon has destroyed them, and they've left a few people in the land, you know, to keep the things going in the land. And Jeremiah is among them. They gave him the choice. He could have gone to Babylon, or he could have stayed, and he decided to stay. Well, then there were those in Israel who said, okay, now is our chance. Let's get out of here. Let's go to Egypt. Sorry, I'll get there in just a second. He says, we'll go to Egypt. And they take Jeremiah with them against his will. So that's where we are at in chapter 44. All right, go ahead, Amy. Okay, yes. Okay, so in between those passages is all this destruction and all the Babylonians coming in and taking over. So now we're in Egypt. Jeremiah has been taken to Egypt against his will. The Babylonians have taken the survivors of Judah have mostly been taken captive to Babylon. Just a handful left. They decide, let's get out of here, let's go to Egypt, we'll be safe there. And so now this is the context for Jeremiah 44. All right, so now let's look at verse 20. All of that introduction. I'm sorry hope you're not totally confused, but hopefully we're in the right spot. Jeremiah 20, now we're in Egypt. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, all the people, to the men and the women, even to all the people who are giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to them, to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. All right. So, here they are in Egypt. They've taken Jeremiah with him. Most of Israel, the surviving Israel, is in Babylon. They are trying to escape from any more pressure from the Babylonians. And the reason, what Jeremiah is saying here, and the language is kind of strange to us, but what he's saying is, you have suffered this calamity, the destruction of Jerusalem, the captivity of your brethren, your flight to Egypt. You have suffered this because of your idolatry. Okay, and your burning of incense to the Queen of Heaven, he mentions here. And then God is saying to them, all right, go ahead, perform your vows. That's what he's saying. And verse 26 says, nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. All right, so those who have fled to Egypt, they think they have security. They are not going to have security. God, they're not even going to have any kind of relationship with God. Verse 27, those who sought safety in Egypt were to perish. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. All right, and then down in verse 29, this will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I am going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Verse 30, thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. And so, what we have all of this prophecy. So we have, God says at the beginning of Jeremiah, I'm watching over my word. All right? Then he rebukes the false prophets. This is in the middle, before the Babylonians come in. He rebukes the false prophets. You have not spoken for me. Now he gives a prophecy through Jeremiah to those Israelites who have fled to Egypt, thinking they will escape the Babylonians. You will die in this place. And I believe that the place, I have to, this is going from memory, I don't have it in my notes, I'm just going from memory. The place where Jeremiah is speaking this is the very place where Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed Pharaoh. The very spot of ground. So the prophecy Jeremiah makes is, listen, you will not call to God again. He has finished with you. You will all die in this place. And within a couple of years, Nebuchadnezzar finally comes in. He's settled all of the Middle East. He comes in and now he conquers the Babylonians. And he kills the king of the conquers the Egyptians. And he kills the king of the Egyptians and many of the Jews that had fled there in that place. All right, so questions. The few who escape, so that you may know that my words will surely stand, they will die in that place. That's what the prophecy is saying. Okay, so you have escaped. You think you've made it. You think you're safe now. You cannot escape God's word. Okay, and all these false prophecies that you listen to. And so God is saying, all right, go ahead. Sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. See what good it'll do you. All right, here's what I say. So, oh, I don't know. It might be the Ashtaroth. Okay, so the there were numerous Canaanite gods that it's very interesting. That's a side study. The Queen of Heaven. There's the legends of Tammuz and the Ashtaroth, and there's a death and rebirth of their god and everything. So there are things in it that interestingly and corruptly parallel the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So it's all part of the satanic conspiracy against God. But these are the things that occupied the people of that day. Christy. That's right. That's right. That's right. He was saying. That's right. So he is saying surrender. Surrender. So how, you know, like it would be like our country was under attack and everybody's, you know, in war footing and you know, the preachers like me are standing up. So no, the thing to do, you know, surrender, you know, whoever it is, you know, Russia, China, USA, whoever. Surrender. How popular would you be? Not real popular. Okay, that's what Jeremiah was doing. Okay, surrender. That was his message. Surrender and it'll be good for you. God, and that would show trusting God. Okay, and this, now, of course, in our situation, you'd have to have actual authority from God to say that. But Jeremiah had the authority. And so what this whole exercise, what we're looking at is how God is interested in his word. So he's jealous for his word, he's protecting his word against the false prophets, and then when these have fled and they've ignored God's word and don't want to follow him, he has said, okay, alright, fine, go ahead and worship your false gods. Now see what's going to happen to you. Alright, Debbie?
So is this the time,
No, you're thinking the wrong direction, my dear.
Well, no,
they're in Babylon. Oh, they went to Babylon. Yeah, well, that they went. Okay, so there was six of five, 597 and 586. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I believe, went in 597. I think Ezekiel was 605. And then the 586 was the final wipeout of Jerusalem. Later, yeah. So. And this is sometime after 586 when this prophecy is uttered here in Jeremiah 44. All right, any other questions about Jeremiah? The big thing that we want to take away from this is, look, God says these things. He's jealous for his word, and he protects his word. All right, so we can trust our word, his word. All right. Oh, see, I rattle on. So it's Ezekiel now, and we have yet one more after Ezekiel. Maybe this is short, though, I hope. Okay, so Ezekiel. Okay, God intends to make the nations know that I am the Lord. So that phrase, or variations of it, occur 70 times, over 70 times in Ezekiel. So God intends to make the nations know that I am the Lord. And it occurs 4 times in chapter 6. Now we're not going to go to those. I want to go to Ezekiel chapter 2 for our... well, I guess I might have it on the screen. I'm not sure. Okay, so many of these references have to do with the Babylonian conquest. They are long fulfilled now at this point. So I'm going to make the nations know that I am the Lord, and this is where the Babylonians are coming in, and God is predicting this ahead of time. Now, let's see. A quote here from Talbert. He says, these judgments are incontestable testimony to the integrity of God's word. Maybe we should look at the one in a couple of those in chapter 6 just because we have those references here. So verse 7, he's prophesying. He starts, the Son of Man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. That's verse 2. Verse 7, the slain will fall among you and you will know that I am the Lord. All right. And then down in verse 10, he says, then they will know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would inflict this disaster on them. Now, Ezekiel is prophesying from Babylon against Jerusalem. He's saying Jerusalem will fall. Verse 13, then you will know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols or around their altars on every high hill, on all the tops of the mountains, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. So throughout all their inhabitations I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land more desolate and waste than the wilderness toward Dibla. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. And so this is where Talbert says, these judgments are incontestable testimony to the integrity of God's Word. So all of these things came about as God said they would through Ezekiel. And then we have God's purpose for the prophet was to vindicate His Word through His prophet. I guess I have these ones on the screen so you don't have to be flipping around. But Ezekiel chapter 2, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. So one of the reasons for giving His Word, again, that when it comes to pass, they will know a prophet has been among them. And again, Ezekiel 33, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. All right, so that is, again, this is God constantly affirms that He's going to vindicate His Word through the prophet. And much of Ezekiel, again, is prophesying the Babylonian captivity. All right, so one thing here, summarizing this divine emphasis in Ezekiel. All right, the fulfillments of judgment on Israel make Israel know that I am the Lord. So here's a reference, 12:25. I'm not going to read all of these. Just going to quickly go through this. The fulfillments of judgment on surrounding kingdoms will make those nations know that I am the Lord. Right, and there, if you search out that phrase in Ezekiel, you'll find many of these references and read the context. The fulfillment of undeserved but promised blessing and restoration for Israel is also included in the book of Ezekiel. So, for example, chapter 37, the restoration of Israel will make Israel know that I am the Lord. And it will make the nations know that I am the Lord. Chapter 17 and verse 24, and the word there is trees, which equals nations. So there's this judgment that is prophesied in Ezekiel. The judgment is the Babylonian judgment. And he's saying to them, God is going to, is similar to the message of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that God is going to defeat you with the Babylonians, so that you will know that I am the Lord. But there is also the promise of restoration. At the time that Ezekiel is uttering those prophecies, Israel is not, it's either not yet captive, or if they're captive, they are captive. They are not restored. And God is promising the restoration. So again, there's the promise of judgment. So at the point that I'm trying to make is the promise of restoration is future. When Ezekiel utters it. Now, how would they know that the promise of restoration was true? You know, if we were taken captive, as a group of people, if we were taken captive, enslaved by some other nation, put to slave labor, and there was no hope, and the armies of the nation that had captured us were very strong, there was nobody to oppose them, and it looked like we were just doomed. And a prophet came among us and said, the Lord says that you will be delivered. How would you know? Well, in this case, God gave the answer beforehand. The prophet prophesied the captivity. So the promise of deliverance is true also. All right, go ahead, Christy. Oh, I answered the question. Okay, go ahead, Rob. Well, the restoration is, yes, the Medes and Persians, but it is also typical of the ultimate messianic restoration at the end of the age. Okay? So there's probably a double emphasis of it. And by the way, we have these prophecies. Okay? So we have these prophecies of the Lord returning. How do we know? Well, these fulfilled prophecies that we see in these prophets, when God says, I'm coming back. Okay. I believe it. All right? Peter says, they will say, where is the sign of His coming? It's in the Word. Are you going to believe the Word or not? Okay, the sign is the Word. Okay? So God has already confirmed the Word. Marlene.
Well, let's wait on the Lord. So
Yeah, that's right. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly it. Yes. That's right. That's where we have to be. Because we're weak. I mean, I don't look at the Israelites and say, oh, what a bunch of weaklings and spiritual nothings. You know, I mean, yeah, they were, but we're, you know, it's not like we're all that much better. So we have to constantly call back to the trustworthiness of God's word. Okay, Rob. Yes.
So we've got that, what you're saying, that dual thing, right?
Yes,
so it's
yeah.
Not just the Egypt, but also the future.
Yeah.
At the time, the future time.
That's right, yeah.
Yeah.
Yes, yes, and the yes, and that's true. And the big thing, though, to take away is that when we see, you know, see, obviously there's certain parts of prophecy that are completely fulfilled. Other parts have not been fulfilled. That doesn't mean that God is not on his throne. And because the prophecies are so specific, we have so much to trust in God's word. One final comment on Ezekiel from Talbert. He says, prophecy verifies not merely God's omnipotence and omniscience, but the integrity and reliability of every word that proceeds from his mouth. So when there are other things besides prophecy that we trust, and that, you know, the injunctions and the exhortations that we find in the scriptures that are leading us towards a holy life. I mean, you know, sometimes living a holy life and living for God is very inconvenient in our world. And, you know, you could be mocked for your own integrity, for trying to do what's right. And you might have to take a stand in your own workplace or in your, you know, in your school or in your, you know, whatever relationship you're in, and it might cost you, and it'd be easier to go along. But God's word is reliable and trustworthy, and so we need to learn to trust. All right, now we do have time. Zechariah, let's try to get through Zechariah. It's just a short one, so I want to go to first of all Zechariah 1. So Zechariah is in the minor prophets, and we will get so Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Oh, go Matthew and back? Oh, that's probably closer to Matthew. Yeah, if you go back, Malachi, Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 1. Okay, in calling Zechariah to the prophetic ministry, 70 years after Ezekiel, he reminds the people of the reliability of his words. So Zechariah chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. Zechariah says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. And so we have Zechariah then saying, your fathers did not listen to my words, and my words overtook them. So again, that emphasis, God's word is reliable. Zechariah chapter 8, then, is the last bit that we're going to look at. God challenges a new generation to believe God's words of restoration. Now, Zechariah is a post-exile prophet. All right, I'm running you through a timeline really fast. Okay, so Isaiah, he was 80 years before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is just at the door of the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel also just at the door. Zechariah is after the Babylonian captivity. He's teaching, he's preaching to them about rebuilding the temple, returning to the Lord, living for the Lord, and so forth. So, Zechariah challenges a new generation to believe God's words of restoration, chapter 8. And we want to look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? declares the Lord. So, the prophecy of restoration, is it too difficult in my sight, God says. He's prophesying that there will be a restoration, that Israel will be restored, and the nation will be put back into a place of prominence. All right. And I guess I've got this note here. The situation is post-exile. The temple is incomplete. The city walls are ruined. The neighbors are hostile. The people are struggling. So here they are. They've been had this prophecy. All right, so now we're back. Well, Lord, look at all our troubles. We started to rebuild the temple, and we quit because our enemies put a stop work order on us. And they are surrounding us, and we don't have any walls in this city, and we're not protected. That's the situation. Zechariah is urging them. So then the challenge of faith, verses 14 to 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So the prophet, he says, now look, you know, you don't have everything yet. You don't have all the protections that you want. Your situation is insecure. He says, don't resort to lying. Don't resort to cheating. Don't resort to trying to get one over on your neighbor. You know, live for me. That's the call of God. Now, how do you believe that? How do you believe that? Well, look what God said before. Look what God did. God's word is trustworthy. All right? So, again, that's the message of the prophets. We have this conclusion. I'll just read that. God is beyond the access, experience, and invention of man. How can we know him? Only if he reveals himself to us. That means that for us to have a true and accurate understanding of God, that self-revelation must be trustworthy. That's why God goes to such lengths to insist and demonstrate that what he says is exactly what he is and what he does. As I'm thinking about this, you think back to the fall of man. This whole dynamic between man and God starts with the fall of man. God says, dying you will die to Adam. And Adam passes on death to everyone that follows. Why are we going to end up, if the Lord tarries, all of us will be in the grave? That's just a fact. Right? That's a fact. Why? Because Adam sinned. And yet, God promises salvation. God promises heaven. Well, how do we know? And you look through the whole development of the Old Testament, 4,000 years at least, right? To the Old Testament. Some will say more. I'm not going to argue about that specific number. But there's a huge scope of time from the fall of man until the coming of Christ. Now, why did God wait so long to bring the Redeemer? What do you think? Well, he's establishing again and again to weak people the integrity of his word. So that when the time is right, when the Galatians says the fullness of times, when the fullness of times comes, God brings forth his son, born of a virgin, to do mighty works, to be slain himself, and rise again so that we can have forgiveness of sins. How can we believe that statement? Well, we have that whole record, thousands of years of God keeping his word. And so this is really, really what this is all about. That's why we need to be confident in the trustworthiness of God's words. All right, so any final questions before we close up today? All right, I've answered everything. That's good. It's a new first. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for our opportunities today. We do pray that as we consider your word, that we would lift high your word in our regard, that when it tells us how we should live, that we would find, first of all, the willingness to obey, but secondly, the joy, the delight of walking in your light instead of our own darkness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.